Because this is the very word of God, let's give it careful attention. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him. But he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to the people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you'll be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my tongue in order to instruct others than 10,000 words with a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say, you're out of your minds? But if all prophecy and an unbeliever or but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. May God bless the reading of his word. Yes, I realize there's more to the chapter, but that was the point I needed to read to. Having wrapped up his description of love, the lasting nature of love, the primacy of love, by saying, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love, Paul challenges us with a question, with a command. He says, pursue love. Can I ask you, what are you chasing? Because all of us are chasing something. Many people are just chasing relief from the pressures of life. And I'll tell you, the chasing of that ends in usually in folly. It means exhausting of life, simply watching television for the entertainment. or pursuing, whether it's alcohol or something else, so that we don't have to experience the trials of life. Others are wrapped up in pursuing those things that will bring to them, they think, great prosperity. And their great pursuit is to become rich. By the way, you'll remember the warning given to us in Timothy about those who desire to become rich and the risk that's involved there. There are others who are chasing relationships, some biblically, some unbiblically. We've all heard the expression of a man or a young woman chasing after others in that. Paul says that at the center of our pursuit should be love. Let me be clear. Paul isn't saying pursue love at the expense of the proper practice of spiritual gifts. Kind of a vague Beatlesque idea of love is all we need, and just a bunch of love going around. Paul has expressed the importance of the church having that full panoply of gifts being present. And he goes on now to earnestly talk about desiring the spiritual gifts, but here he's talking about how we apply them. You've all been given a gift, but how are you applying it? How are you using it? How is the church to exercise the full provision of spiritual gifts that God has given to them? Remember, Paul opened this letter to the church in Corinth by saying to them, you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church at Corinth had everything it needed for loving God and for loving one another. But instead of doing that, they had divided into factions and into self-serving practices. So before moving forward to address further spiritual gifts, Paul begins with this command, pursue love. It requires a pursuit. We have heard for so much of our lives the idea that you fall into love. That somehow it's just going to happen, that it is some strange, weird thing that you happen to be walking along and all of a sudden, I'm in love. There are people who in their relationships have lost that love and have an idea that somehow it's just going to show back up one day. That one morning the wife's going to make you a cheese omelet, you're going to eat it, and suddenly you're going to go, what a woman. Paul says, pursue love. It involves a decision to think, to feel, and to act in the manner that God has expressed in His Word with that beautiful description of love that we saw in chapter 13. I repeat, there are far too many relationships, whether it is in marriage, whether it's in the church, whether it's between parents and children or friends, where the love has grown cold and they've simply decided, I guess it's gone. And Paul says, pursue it. Pursue love. Chase it down. Maybe yours is one of those relationships. Perhaps even the church, Seacrest, is in danger of losing being a place of love. Paul describes it in graphic detail when he says, pursue it. Hey, think of an all-out, go-for-broke chase. Think of the last time you were watching one of the most absurd cops and robbers TV show, where the chase to catch the criminal involved the car going at impossible speeds, leaping across impossible gaps, jumping over bridges, jumping over cars, all of the kinds of things that you watch and you go, that's ridiculous. But I want to suggest that we've kind of gotten where we pursue love this way. Nah. We'll try. Nah. Paul is saying that this pursuit of love is like a hunter tracking down the prey. This is like, and men, you're going to get this, this is like the high school boy that discovers the girl of his dreams and says, I'm going to do whatever it takes to make her mine. You remember what it was like when you were in pursuit of the one you loved? maybe your love is lacking in terms of your love for God. Well, pursue him. Maybe your love is lacking in your love for your spouse or a neighbor. Pursue that love. In Corinth, the church was failing to love each other, and it was being expressed even in their worship services. It was being expressed in the manner in which they were misusing the gifts that God had given to the church for its building up. Now, I want you to think of this. The action that was absent in Corinth was the action of love. How serious is it when a church is lacking in love for God and for one another? Well, Jesus wrote a letter to a church in the book of Revelation, to the church in Ephesus. I happen to love the book of Ephesians because it's a church that is largely without problems. It is not a letter like the letter to the church at Corinth. I mean, every other page in our letter to the church at Corinth is addressing another problem in the church. But the letter to the church in Ephesus is almost without rebuke. It's encouragement, it's challenge of this loving and wonderful church. But then, just about 40 years after the church in Ephesus is planted, Jesus sends this letter to the church. He says in Revelation 2, I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at the first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. And if not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In other words, Jesus says, look, there's going to be a horrible end to this church if you don't turn things around in terms of loving God and loving others. By the way, the city of Ephesus no longer stands as an individual city, but its location is in Turkey. And there's not a Christian church in Ephesus today. Its lampstand was removed because they failed to love. Any church, any relationship that fails to live in love is well on its way to its end. Any marriage that is not continually involved in the pursuit of loving the spouse, any relationship of friendship that's not involved in continuing in the pursuit to love that individual is likely to lose it. In the church in Corinth, in place of the pursuit of love, by the way, the problem of this had even infected, as I mentioned, the worship of God. That ought to be the place where we most fully express our highest love, loving him who first loved us, loving him who demonstrated his love for us, and this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, imagine this, the account of the church. We come as a people who lived under the bad news that all of us had sinned and come short of the glory of God, that all of us, because of our sin, were separated from God, and that there was nothing we could do to fix it. Our good works could never be good enough. But God did not leave us to perish in our sin. Oh, the good news is he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son, who willingly came into this world and lived a life as true man, not ceasing to be God. He was true man and true God. But as true man, he perfectly kept the law so he can give to us his righteousness. And when he died upon the cross, he died the death that we should have died. And for those who believe, he gives eternal life. He gives forgiveness. He gives new life. Perhaps you're here this morning and you say, I need that. What do I do? You go to the Father and you say, God, I've sinned against you and I know I deserve your judgment. But I'm looking to Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me, who died on the cross. And I'm trusting that what he promised is true, because Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he that believeth in me has eternal life. You know what happens at the very moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? You are made new. You're declared righteous in the sight of God, not because you become righteous, but because the righteousness of God has been applied to your account. You're received into the family of God. You're given the Spirit of God so that you can live for Him. It is such a radical change. In the church in Corinth, instead of loving God and loving others, they had begun to principally become self-seeking. What will make me feel good? What will make me prominent? What will put me in a place of focus by the eyes of others? Think back. Lots of people think that the worship wars, you know, some of you know what I'm talking about, whether it's a contemporary style church or whether it's a traditional church, that began in the 1970s and 80s were the beginning of worship wars. No, we can see from this chapter that worship wars have been going on since the very beginning of the church. One of the things that deeply concerns me about that today is I even hear pastors talking about the Church of Jesus Christ being so divided by the fact that if you're contemporary, nobody who's traditional is going to worship there. If you're traditional, nobody who's contemporary is going to worship there. And even the guys that get to smile and say, we've got a blended service, say, it's not here. Listen, our focus isn't on style. Our focus isn't on whether we've got a building with stained glass or whether we are in pews or in chairs, whether we've got a drum or whether we've got the organ playing. Our focus is upon God Himself, who we've come to worship because He's worthy of worship. It is Jesus Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us, who is to be lifted up, whether you're singing a Gregorian chant or a hillside chorus. But in Corinth, the lack of love and misunderstanding about spiritual gifts had resulted in worship services that were filled with disorder. And many of those who were present were principally concerned with their own experience more than they were with the glory of God, more than they were with the worship of God, more than they were with giving acknowledgement to God's supreme worth. And in Corinth, the focus of worship had been reversed so that for some, their principal desire as they came into the congregation was not the glory of God, but their own personal emotional experience. And the way that was being demonstrated was that they were so concerned that they could demonstrate their spiritual gifts, not for the building up of the body of Christ, as we read about in chapter 12, but for their own recognition. Instead of an intentional focus on the glory and exaltation of God, on meeting with Him and praising Him for His love and wisdom and beauty and truth and holiness and goodness and compassion and mercy and all of His other attributes, they were concerned that the focus was on them or that the experience was theirs. Emotionalism, exhibitionism, everyone wanting to do or say his own thing at the same time without regard for one another. And it had resulted, Paul lays it out here, in worship services that were unintelligible and chaotic. At the close of this chapter, Paul puts in that verse that everybody thinks is a Presbyterian concept. It's a biblical concept. It says all things should be done decently and in order. So it's against that backdrop of failing to love God and failing to love one another that Paul gives some key instruction about how certain gifts are to be used and how they are to function, in particular the gifts of prophecy and the gifts of tongues. First, he's going to talk about the relative value and importance of the gift of prophecy to tongues. Second, he's going to talk about orderly conduct in public worship. But let's back up now and begin to take the chapter as it comes before us. First of all, what are you chasing? What are you pursuing? Are you pursuing love? Praise God. Somebody was listening. As you go through your day, are you conscientiously saying concerning all that you do, I'm going to be kind and patient and working right through the list of those things that God has given? Pursue love. And then second, what do you truly desire? I'm in a rather odd place in life where in terms of material things, I've got everything I need, everything I want. I don't want nothing else. And I've got a birthday coming up, and I've got Father's Day coming up. So all of the kids keep calling my wife going, well, what does Dad want? Now, I keep telling them, and this is my genuine desire, if any of y'all are listening, kids, on Zoom, I want them, if they're the daughter, to take their husband, if they're the husband, to take their daughter, their wife, and I want them to go out to dinner with the money they were going to spend on me, and I want them to pursue love. Okay, I want them to have a great night out, and then they can think about me and say, thanks, Dad. And they all go, nah, 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 what does he really want? That's what I want, okay? But I want you to think about, what do you really desire? What's capturing your hunger, your thirst? Paul writes here, pursue love. We've already addressed that. And then he says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. By the way, I would encourage you, if you want to do a study that'll change your thinking, take the word desire, look it up in your concordance, and work your way through the scriptures. See the things that God says not to set your desires on, and see the things that he says to set your desires on. It will be a great study for you. The word is zelo. It means to burn with zeal. Now, I want this for the church. I want this for my children. I want this for myself. I want to desire what God would have me desire. I want my affections to be set upon what God says they should be set upon. And I would suggest that far often our desires are far too insignificant. Or their base. I desire a new car. I desire, well, you fill in the blank because I'm probably going to mention it and offend somebody. What are your desires set on? By the way, we struggle with this in churches. I remember back, this is an event that happened during the second year I was a pastor. So Methuselah and I were together on that day. It's a long time ago. I was in the ministry up in Maine in a small church, and we were really struggling. We had a small core group. We didn't really quite have enough yet to be self-sustaining as we needed to be. Our budget was tight. I was working two jobs. We were just getting by, and under that kind of pressure, the elders and the deacons would pray regularly, asking God for his provision for the church, both the spiritual and physical needs of the church. And so one Sunday, we were having a fellowship dinner after church. Yes. Food has followed me for a long time in the ministry. Okay, we're in the kitchen, and one of the ladies that visited the church during the summer months came in, and with full fervor, she took hold of my hand, and she said, what this church really needs, oh, my list already started, and she said, is a good soap dish. Yeah, I suppose we did need a good soap dish. There was a spot where the soap was on the sink, leaving a mess behind, and a good soap dish would have been of some benefit. But if I had been asked to write a list of the top 100,000 things that Lakeview Orthodox Presbyterian Church needed at that moment, the soap dish wouldn't have gotten on the list. You see, we often set our desires on things that are too small, that are secondary, that really have nothing to do with the building up of the body of Christ, that have nothing to do with glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Paul says, pursue love, and then he says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. The Corinthians were interested in spiritual gifts, but for the wrong reasons. To be interested in spiritual gifts, to desire them is not wrong. God calls for us to do it. But their priorities were out of whack. They wanted a soap dish when God wanted to give to them the proclamation of his word. When God wanted to give to them the forgiveness that comes through faith in Christ. When God wanted to give to them the kind of relationships that bind us together as one in Christ. When God wanted to give to them the kind of vision that makes the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Yes, they were to desire spiritual gifts, but more specifically, their desire should have been for those that would benefit the church of Christ, not those that would boost their own personal experience. And Paul says that they should have especially desired the gift of prophecy. Pursue love. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this aspect of this point, but the form that's used here in the original language lends itself to the idea that Paul isn't saying every individual should desire the gift of prophecy, but rather that the church as a whole and individually should be desiring that the church has the gift of prophecy, that it would be present and used in the church. In other words, this gift of prophecy was to have priority, as we see throughout that chapter, over the gift of tongues. Now, prophecy here doesn't have to do with foretelling the future. This is not God would suddenly give to us the ability to figure out whether or not we are exactly in the last of the last days, or what day Jesus is coming back, or what's going to happen in the stock market, or numbers of things that people seem to have a great deal of interest in. Although when God spoke through the prophets in the past, occasionally it was his intent to reveal the future, but the vast majority of the time, the prophet was called simply to foretell, not to foretell, but to foretell the word of God, to reveal the word of God to his people. Remember how it's described in the book of Hebrews? The writer of Hebrews opens that book saying, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe." Now, why was this gift of prophecy, this gift of foretelling the word of God, this gift of instruction about what God's word says, why was this to be pursued above tongues? Well, Paul goes on to explain in the verses that follow. The gift of prophecy was more significant for the church because it was able to accomplish something that the gift of tongues could not. Notice verse 2. "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." Do you see what Paul is saying is that gift of tongues was individualistic. It wasn't for encouraging, consoling, strengthening the body of Christ. And the manner in which the gift of tongues was being used in Corinth, others in the service didn't understand what was being said. People were talking over one another so that no one could understand. And Paul is saying that's not the intention. The corporate or community nature of worship was being ignored, and their words were mysteries to others. Now, if you're here from here in South Florida, you know exactly what Paul's talking about by experience. Not necessarily in a church, but by experience. Have you ever been out with a group of people, and we are in this wonderfully ethnically and linguistically diverse community, right? You can go out and hear any of, I think a recent study said that there are 66 ethnicities within a 25-mile radius around this church. So have you ever been with a group and conversations are going on, and then all of a sudden two or three people start to talk in a different language? You know, maybe they're from Cuba or from Haiti or from Mexico or from France or any number of places. And all of a sudden, the conversation that you're involved in, they suddenly turn and they start to talk to each other in another language. And you're going, "I believe I'm being excluded. I believe y'all are trying to talk about something that you don't want me to hear about." And you feel this division going on, right? You understand naturally how that goes. Imagine that happening in the church. Suppose this morning, so that I could fellowship just with my Haitian friends, I began to speak only in Creole. Would many of you feel excluded? Or suppose so that it would reach Italia, who right now is in Belgium, I only spoke in French. Might you feel excluded? You see, as they spoke in the tongues that are being described here, others were being left out. And Paul is saying that it was self-focused. It was exclusive of the rest of the body. The one speaking in tongues was may have had a sense of enriching their own spiritual experience, but they were not enriching the souls of the rest of the congregation, because to them, their words were unintelligible. And so the individual's concern was for their own excitement and their own self-gratification rather than the ministry to the body as a whole. Second, Paul says, as you look at the spiritual gifts, the gift of prophecy is to be more deeply desired by the Corinthians because of what it accomplishes. Again, verse 3, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for what? Look at this, verse 3, for upbuilding, for encouragement, and for consolation. Prophecy has to do with the foretelling of the Word of God. It's the spiritual gift of setting forth the Word of God in such a way that God's people are built up or edified or strengthened in their faith so that they're encouraged, exhorted, challenged in the application of their faith, so that they're consoled and comforted, that the grace of God would be applied to their wounds of this fallen world so that we might be healed. Oh, this is a wonderfully important passage for pastors because it speaks to them about the purpose of preaching, upbuilding the people of God, increasing their knowledge of the truth and enhancing their ability to live the Christian life, encouraging the people of God. By the way, while there is to be conviction and the call for repentance in preaching, preaching is not intended to crush or to condemn, but to point to people to the God who forgives, the God who himself has given us eternal life. Sermons aren't intended to be like another announcement that there's a hurricane in the box. And third, they're for the comforting of the people of God. Do you know how much we need the comfort of the Word of God? Maggie and I were in Nashville on Thursday for the funeral of one of our dearest friend's sons. Charlie was married, had two children, just 8 and 10 years old, and he had a heart attack and died. So we drive up to Nashville together with his family and friends. And oh, how I praise God for the comfort and encouragement of his word. To hear his best friend tell of the promise of John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Heaven. Not a grave. Heaven. To hear his lovely wife affirm the gospel and her sure expectation to see him again. How do we know that to be true? Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 4, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, so that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then his 10-year-old son, who had written it on his own, got up and affirmed his faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his confidence that his dad was with the Lord. Listen, in the company of God's people, just as it certainly is in the company of the rest of the world, there is always somebody with a broken heart. there is always somebody with a wound or an ache. And this gift of prophecy, this gift of proclamation of the word, is intended to minister the balm of Jesus Christ to the wound, to provide healing for the hurt, the lifting of weight in exchange for the lightness of Christ. Oh, hear him cry out, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Listen, when Paul writes this issue about the uplifting of the church, about the encouraging of the church, about the comforting of the church, he's not writing as someone who doesn't understand trouble, who hasn't gone through difficulty. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." Your God, our God, is the God of all comfort. There are all kinds of counterfeits out there, but the only one who can truly bring it is Jesus Christ. And third, the tongues that the Corinthians were practicing were self-focused, while the type of prophecy that the church needed was edifying for the church. One who prophesies builds up the church. We don't have time to go back and review chapter 12, but do you remember that the gifts are not given primarily for the benefit of the one who receives the gift, but for the benefit of the church? Chapter 12, verse 7, "To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Your gift is for the good of the body of Christ. Your gift is not merely so that people get to go, "Boy, that person's got the gift of such and such." But it's so that you can use that gift to minister to the people of God, and so that it can demonstrate to a fallen world the difference that it makes coming to Jesus Christ. Our gifts are for the glory of God and for the good of the church. You know, so many Christians get hung up trying to figure out what their spiritual gift is, and they sort of think, once I figure out what it is, then I'll use it. Let me suggest something a little different to you. Rather than worrying right now about what your spiritual gift is, begin to consider, what can I do for the good of the church? What can I do for the building up of the body? What can I do to encourage others? What can I do to comfort others? And what God leads you to do in that is probably going to reveal to you your spiritual gift. Start to act as God calls you and discover what he has worked in you. And so in verse 5, Paul says, "Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up." It's a restatement of verse 1. But the challenge here is to a greater priority. And so, thinking through this text, I want to ask you this morning, are you pursuing love? Has your love for God grown cold? Pursue him in his word. Pursue him in prayer. Pursue him in the fellowship of the body. Pursue him in the worship of God. Do not absent yourself from it. Come tonight to the Lord's table where we commune with Jesus Christ. Pursue love. Have you become focused on what you desire for yourself more than you are concerned about the building up of the body? Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Desire that God would work in you a readiness to use the gift that you have so that those around you will be strengthened, will be encouraged, and will be comforted. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, there are many, perhaps even in this room, that need your comfort right now, hearts that are broken, which you send your Spirit in all of his fullness, for he is the Comforter. And would you give to your people gifts that they may use in such a way that your people are comforted? Father, we pray for those who have lost their first love, for those whose walk with you has become dry or bland. And we ask that you might, by your Spirit, convict them and work in them a hunger and thirst for you that cannot be satisfied by any distraction that this world may offer us. But that we would seek you first and foremost, and that we would pursue love in our relationships. We pray for the marriages, asking that you would restore love when it's been lost. We pray for the parents who are finding it difficult to love one or more of their children. We pray, Father, for one another as we seek to love both those who sometimes are unlovely and as we seek to love the lost. May you make us like our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would love as Christ Jesus loved. For we come to you in his powerful name. Amen. Would you join me as we sing our hymn of commitment, "To God Be the Glory"? Let's stand together as we sing.